Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 8. We will be taking a look at Psalm 8 after we pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Our culture around us would discredit the Bible as being your word and dismiss it as being fables or fairy tales or just some vain imaginations of various people concocted to somehow soothe us in the difficulties and the weariness of life. But we know better, not because we're better, but because you, by your Spirit, have opened up our hearts and our minds to understand that none of this is made up. So as we come into your presence this morning, we seek that enlightenment, that opening of our ears, an opening of our minds, and the softening of our hearts, that we would receive this truth from you and how it applies to us in all aspects of our lives. So we commit our time to you now, and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We have here a psalm that's directed to the choir master, which suggests it was to be sung. This psalm is according to the Gittith. What in the world is Gittith? Well, I have to confess to you, as I get into this morning, I am not a Hebrew scholar. I use a lot of helps. The dictionary in my Strong's Concordance is very helpful. I use Vine's complete expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words and any other help I can find. Gittith in Strong's dictionary is a harp, which suggests that it accompanies the choir. Others say Gittith was a wine press, which suggests that it's a vintage tune. Maybe they're all right. I'm not sure. Hebrew sometimes can be somewhat obscure. But clearly David, who wrote this psalm, had a particular purpose. And obviously the major purpose was the majesty of the name of the Lord. Now, we don't deal with majesty in this sense very much in our lives. We're familiar with British royalty, which is kind of the more prominent acknowledgement of majesty in our world. Few other countries have some sort of majestic leaders. But in terms of a supreme majestic leader who's also the supreme authority, it's kind of lost on us. In our culture, we have various competitions that crown people for various achievements and things. But once again, it's nothing like the majesty of our sovereign God. Vine's expository dictionary suggests that majesty has to do with might, which is power, and splendor, which would be glory. And again, those things can kind of be lost on us because we kind of have negative views of might sometimes. Our culture is more like might makes right. The one with the biggest stick can control whatever situation. The one with the most guns or other weapons, things like that. And then we see splendor and glory represented by behavior that's anything but godly or really glorious. And when we think about names, generally we're looking for names when we name our children that either are historically significant to us and our family, or simply different than anybody else's name, so that we can set ourselves apart and set our children apart. But the significance of a name biblically was it represented the person, the real person, not just the outward visible, put on the right clothes and say the right words and don't really mean anything. It has to do with character. That is, who the person is. And it also has to do with reputation. What has the person done and what does the person do? So when we see the name of God, we need to kind of open the door a little bigger to just not blow by that and say, what is God? And what is he like? And what has he done? What is he doing? What is his character? Has he fulfilled his promises, or has he simply gone off on vacation and left us to figure out everything ourselves? And then we see this name that the psalm starts with and ends with, Lord. Well, in Hebrew, there's two different words here. O Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah. And then our Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai, which can be used as simply an address, an acknowledgement, like sir, like we use in our language a little bit, not so much as we used to. Not too many people are addressed as a sir anymore. It's usually, hey, dude, or hey, you, or some other more derogatory name. But in this case, we see Jehovah our Adonai, our superior. Some translations have rendered this second word, the Adonai, as governor or ruler. Well, then we start to get a bigger picture of Lord when we see that he's not only got this might and power, this splendor and glory, but he also has authority. Dr. John Frame, in his systematic theology, says that Lord signifies God's control, God's authority, and God's presence. And all of those things display God. They're not three qualities that can be separated and say, well, sometimes God's in control. Sometimes he has the authority to execute whatever. And sometimes he's here, but maybe sometimes he's not. No. He makes it clear in the context of this statement about what Lord means is all of these characters are God all the time. All these characteristics. He's always in control. Therefore, everything he says, you must do. And he's fully present everywhere all the time. The big theological word we use is omnipresence, which simply means you can't hide from God, no matter how hard you try. It's interesting that this psalm is quoted three times in the New Testament, and we'll take a look at those here in a little bit. But the way this psalm is laid out, you could almost pose the first verse as a question. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? And as you go through the psalm, that seems to be somewhat what David had in mind, because he progresses to lay out how God displays his glory, his majesty. He starts out with this wonderful statement, you have set your glory above the heavens. We can see the heavens and we glory in the stars, and as we learn more about how immense our universe is, probably they're never going to find an end to it. But do we really think about God's glory as being even bigger than that? Being superior to all of that. In this psalm, we find this little two-word statement, you have, six times. All these things that God has done. You have set your glory. We find your six times. These things that belong to God display his majesty and his glory. And looking beyond the heavens is a transcendent view of God. It's looking way out there and saying, God, you are way bigger than I generally think about. But then David turns our focus to something much closer at hand. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So we have this eminent, close at hand view of God displaying his glory and his majesty in the words that kids talk. Now, we sometimes get annoyed by children making noises and things, and sometimes they make noises that we think are humorous, and sometimes we just want them to be quiet. Well, that was the case with the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Jesus quotes this psalm to them to remind them that their focus is in the wrong place. after the triumphal entry where Jesus enters Jerusalem with all of the people celebrating his presence and all of the glory that they were expecting him to display. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him, that is Jesus, in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" Jesus said, "Don't you read your Bible? Don't you know what it says about the glory of the Lord?" David again looks toward the heavens in verse 3 of Psalm 8, and he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" Well, when we go back to creation in Genesis chapter 1, we know the uniqueness of the creation of man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In verse 5, David says, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." The Hebrew word for heavenly beings there is Elohim, which we know is one of the names of God. And some translations translate that "you have made him a little lower than God." The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word angels. But we know that man has a unique place. And again, it's this transcendent view. David focuses our attention to look at the heavens. But then he asks this question that refers to us. What is man? It's interesting that in the Hebrew, the word "how" in "how majestic" and the word "what" in the statement of the question, "What is man?" the "how" and the "what" is the same word. So where David is going and drawing our attention is, how is it? What does it look like that you pay this kind of attention to man? seeing as how wonderful and glorious you are, that your glory is beyond the heavens, why would you care about us? And some people say, well, God doesn't care about us. That's why there's so many problems. He doesn't care about me, because if he did, I would be better off than I am. I would be richer. I would be better looking. I would be more successful, whatever. And people blame God for circumstances that, in some cases, they've brought on themselves. So what is man that you are mindful of him? Dr. Robert Lethem, in his book, Union with Christ in Scripture, History, and Theology, makes this observation. Man has been created in the image of God. He was made for communion with his Creator. He was given responsibility for the earth, accountable directly to God. He was placed in a situation in which word revelation was the normal manner of communication between himself and the woman, and between himself and God. In other words, conversation was how information was passed back and forth. It wasn't just a flash, have this revelation, some dream in the night or whatever. God came, communicated. Man was constituted by God a covenant partner, given the freedom of the beautiful garden, granted clear-cut responsibilities in it for the glory of God, warned about the consequences of deviating from this task and misusing the creation in defiance of his God, and so honored with moral qualities and moral responsibility. He was made for God, and God condescended to him to be his partner in the task of world rule. Moreover, since all this was done with the express intention of the incarnation of the Son, which we're going to look at more here in a bit, we will consider, this compatibility is demonstrably at the heart of God's intention for his creation and for man himself. So the significance of us being made in God's image is we're intended to display that image. And that was the intention with Adam and Eve. Dr. Lethem continues, he said, sin entered. Genesis 3 tells the sorry tale. Adam and his wife disobeyed God's law and reaped the consequences, which are ultimately found in death. One of the immediate results of human sin was a disrupted relationship with the created order. Adam had been placed in the garden to till the ground, to bring it into subjection. Now that sin had entered, Adam's work, intended as a blessing, became a curse. The land was to yield thorns and thistles. Work was to become hard labor. The fruits of human toil would be paltry in comparison with what they would and could have been. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 reflects on the poetic account of man's place in creation found in Psalm 8. God put everything under his feet, but we do not yet see everything subject to man. He has not yet achieved this goal. It is all too evident in the world around us. The environment is in a precarious position. Unwise governmental policies, unchecked exploitation of natural resources, disruptive and destructive wars, the repression of human enterprise by totalitarian dictatorships, and meddlesome bureaucracies, these have all contributed to severe problems that affect the food chain, the quality of life, and much more. The major problem is that man cannot control himself. Constant strife, unchecked self-interest, societal breakdown, and violent religious fanaticism run rampant. Since man cannot even exercise discipline over his own inclinations, how can he bring the cosmos into godly subjection? Yet we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels in his incarnation and in the time of his lowliness from conception to the cross. He is now seated at the right hand of God in authority over all things, fulfilling God's purpose for the human race at creation. The focus shifts in citing Psalm 8 from man in general to Jesus in particular. So to see that, take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, where the author to the Hebrews states this. He says, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," which we know to be Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." So when David asks the question, how is it that you are mindful of man? How is it that you remember him? Is another rendition. You care for him. How is it that you visit him, which is literally the Hebrew word? It's in Jesus. Again, you have this transcendence of looking at the heavens and you're looking at man, but in this case, the focus becomes looking at a particular man. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews was making clear. This particular man is the one that we need to be united with in order for us to participate in the plan of God, not only to accomplish God's purpose for himself, but to accomplish his purpose for us. It's interesting that title, the Son of Man, was the name that Jesus took for himself more than any other name. If you go to the book of Daniel chapter 7, which I encourage you to do, we're not going to do that this morning in this time, but that's where the name shows up. And the one like a Son of Man clearly is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom, which is given to him by the Ancient of Days. The title Son of Man shows up more than 80 times in the New Testament. And out of those more than 80 times, only 3 of them come from different people than Jesus. One of them comes from Stephen in Acts 7, when he's being stoned and he sees heaven open and the Son of Man beside the throne of glory. And the other two are by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation when he sees heavenly visions and glory and sees one like a Son of Man who who is clearly Jesus. How does God display His majesty in all the earth? In Jesus. And those who are united to Jesus. Truly united to Him in His life, His death, His resurrection. We're baptized into all of that when we're truly baptized and truly believe and truly exhibit that. It's interesting that David says, "You have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings, not a little higher than the earthly creatures," which is where our culture wants to go and say, well, we're just a little bit better animal. That's not what the scriptures teach. And in Christ, we're way superior than any animal or even any other human being. And Lord willing, we'll take a look at that next week. But the emphasis here is clearly on the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other quote in the New Testament of this psalm is by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And many of you probably know that 1 Corinthians 15 is a major emphasis on resurrection and the necessity of Jesus' resurrection, first and foremost, in order for anyone else to have resurrection. Paul states this in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. He says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under him, or under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." And all of that is focusing on the necessity of Jesus being the man that Pilate declared him to be, even though he didn't understand what he was saying. He's the man that can only do what he could do as a man. Every other man, starting with Adam, failed to obey God, failed to fulfill God's desire, God's commandments, God's intention. So when we look at Son of Man, we're looking at a particular Son of Man, which was promised in Genesis 3:15 and continued to be promised all throughout and is still promised. And that's the opportunity that we have in sharing the gospel, to promise there is a Son of Man who can do what none of us can or will do. When we see the title Lord, Jesus took upon himself more than once the title Yahweh, which we know was introduced to Moses at the burning bush when he said, "What's your name, God? And what am I going to tell the people of Israel when I go and tell them that you want to free them? They're going to want to know who sent me." Well, he describes himself as I am. Not I was or not I will be, but I am, because I am. I didn't start and I'll never end. I just am. And when Jesus confronted the religious leaders in John chapter 8, they kept questioning him and pushing him to say, how is it that you have authority to do all this stuff? And Jesus, in a roundabout discussion with them, says, you know, Abraham looked forward to seeing me. You guys claim to be Abraham's children, but you don't act like Abraham. And they said, well, what do you know about Abraham? He said, well, before Abraham was, I am. But we also see Jesus claiming the title Lord or governor or ruler. And Paul brings that out in Philippians chapter 2, a text that we're all quite familiar with, I think. But he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name that is above every name is Jesus Christ is Lord. He's in control of all things, and he tells us as much. Matthew chapter 28, he told his disciples, which goes on to all of those who belong to him, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of time, end of everything. So once again, we see in this lordship, control, authority, presence, Jesus is Lord, and every knee will bow to him. The question for us, any moment of any day of our lives, is will you and I bow our knees in honor of his majesty, in honor of his name, in honor of his lordship, or will we simply bow in subjection to his just punishment for rebelling against him? Those are the options, and that's the gospel. And do we know that? Do we live that? Do people around us know that reality? We have that opportunity to be those who carry out the name, the image of God in this world. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. O Lord, we do come before you acknowledging your name once again, that it isn't just a bunch of letters put together to represent somebody distinct from somebody else, but your lordship that you display in the fact that you are eternal, and your lordship that you display in the fact that you have the power and the authority to control all things and to accomplish all of your purposes. We want to submit to you in order that we fulfill your purpose for us. And where we fail to do that, we ask that you would call it to our attention. Draw us to you to confess our sin and to receive from you the forgiveness that only comes because of the righteous life of Jesus Christ and the assurance that you give us that you will forgive us and that on the last day you will cleanse all of our unrighteousness and we will be fully free to worship you and honor you and be able to fellowship with one another without any hindrances in your presence forevermore. We want that. We know we want that, and yet there's so many things that distract us and call us away. And so we pray for your grace that as we go from here, we won't quickly forget who we are because of who you are and because of the majesty of your name displayed in all the earth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.